Well, just a couple of things before we get started. Just as a reminder, this evening, a little bit different. We're not going to have our normal worship service. We're going to have kind of a two-part thing. First of all, we're going to do some detailed explanation of Bible Training Institute. We've put together kind of what the whole program is going to look like, and so tonight will be a chance for you to learn about that and to understand how you can participate and have an opportunity to really learn the Word of God in a way you've never done before. And then second, after that, some of you have asked if we would do kind of a question and answer time, so we'll have an informal time of discussion, and a couple of you have already sent me some questions that I think would be relevant to all of us. And then also, I just want to take this time. We're very blessed to have a number of people who listen via podcast or on the internet, and so once in a while we want to greet them. And if you're driving right now, as one who has listened to 10,000 sermons on the road, I can tell you what sermon I listened to on what freeway. And so hopefully the Lord will use this time in your own heart, even though you can't be here with us physically, that you might be blessed and inspired to serve the Lord more and more. Well, this morning, I just want you to remember one word, and the word is obvious. Everybody say that. Obvious. There we go. Other terms would be clear, understandable, noticeable, apparent, evident, observable, comprehensible, plain, lucid, visible. And the reason I bring up the word obvious is because God has never required his people, he's never required us to have blind faith in him. He's made himself known in ways that are completely what? Obvious. I'll give you some examples. Jacob was running for his life and he's camping out one night. Genesis 28 tells us, and he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. So, ladders, angels, God, pretty obvious, right? How about this one? When God was ready to rescue his people Israel from the oppression they were under in Egypt, he brought 10 mighty plagues down on Egypt, and he placed it in the hearts of the Egyptians to give them all of their wealth on their way out of town. And as Gabe brought up this morning, when the armies of Pharaoh were pursuing them, God said, how about I part the Red Sea for you and then kill all of your enemies? Plagues, wealth, Red Sea, pretty obvious, right? You remember in 2 Kings 6 when the armies of Syria were surrounding the city of Dothan and they were trying to take out the prophet Elisha, and Elisha's servant saw this and he had a full-blown panic attack. He was in palpitations and everything. And Elisha prayed, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Horses and chariots of fire, pretty obvious, right? The Lord never requires blind faith. In Scripture, when God wants to demonstrate his love, he wants to demonstrate his presence, he wants to demonstrate his power, he does so in obvious, completely amazing ways. So there's no guessing, there's no blind faith. It's clear. And today, as we look at Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 30, Mark 6, beginning in verse 30, one of the most spectacularly obvious demonstrations of who Christ is right here before us. It's so clear, so apparent. He demonstrates his deity. He demonstrates his love. But most importantly, he's going to obviously demonstrate his offer of salvation. This is the very familiar story of the feeding of the 5,000. It's beloved. It's familiar to us. If you spent any time in Sunday school at all as a child, you got to the feeding of the 5,000. This is really the first of two miracles in a row that mark the unique nature of Jesus Christ. There's the feeding of the 5,000, and then, as we'll look at next time, his walking on the water. And these two kind of go together as a pair. It's very interesting that the feeding of the 5,000 is recorded in all four Gospels. There's only one other miracle recorded in all four Gospels, and that would be the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you would think that there is an importance attached to this. This is an important miracle for us to understand. Well, let's kind of set up the context here and understand as we take a running start at this. Jesus has been ministering in the northern region of Galilee for over a year now, and really just has a few months left in his ministry here. He's been healing, he's been casting out demons, he's been stilling raging seas, and now he's going to top it all. He's not going to just do something that's miraculous, but he's going to demonstrate very obviously the salvation that he's offering. Now, the center of the action, we learn from Luke's gospel, is a village called Bethsaida. And this will be important for us later. In fact, four of the apostles were raised there. Peter, Andrew, Philip, and Nathaniel, they grew up in Bethsaida. Jesus had been there numerous times, and it's also very likely that some of the apostles had gone there as well. You remember earlier in chapter 6, when Jesus sent out the 12, they went to various towns. It's very likely Bethsaida was one of those towns. So let's get the whole story in our mind, and then we'll kind of take this apart piece by piece. I'll read beginning in verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." So when they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties, and taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Now you remember, earlier in chapter 6, Jesus had commissioned the 12 and sent them out to preach repentance, to perform miracles as his representatives. And so now this is the end of that preaching tour. They've come back. And you recall we looked at last week that Mark inserted this retrospective account of the death of John the Baptist. But just because it's retrospective, keep in mind that it happened in the very, very recent past, as we'll see in a moment. But he had arranged for a specific day, a specific place, specific time for them to meet, to come back together, to give a report. First, verse 30 says, of all that they had done, speaking of the miracles and the travels and where they went and what they saw and what happened, and all that they had taught. They had taught the message of repentance. What sermons did you preach? Who did you speak to? Who responded? Who was positive towards you? Who, you remember, what villages did you have to shake the dust off your feet? And so they're here to give this report. And now, verse 31, he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat, and they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves." Now, two things are happening here at once. It's important for us to understand this. First of all, on the one hand, the apostles have returned to give their ministry report, and I'm sure that they were excited, that they were overjoyed. We know that back from verse 14, King Herod heard of it, and you remember we defined it as the things that the apostles were doing. They had some measure of success, and so I imagine it would have been exciting for them to come back and give their report as to who responded well to the gospel, the miracles they were able to perform. And so there's great joy and great excitement as they share this. But at the same time, we know from Matthew 14, this is also right when Jesus was informed about the death of his friend, the death of his herald, the death of his cousin, John the Baptizer, who had been murdered by Herod. And so these two things are happening at the same time. And by the way, this is the nature of ministry. It is the nature of our lives, that we have great joys and great triumphs and great trials and great difficulties that happen sometimes in an intermingled way, victories intermingled with heartache. And so both the joys and both the joys and the griefs are emotionally and physically taxing. Even good things happening to us are taxing on our bodies and on our emotions. And so there was a need for privacy and for rest. But the problem was many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. One group would be ministered to. They would be taught. Healing would happen. Whatever needed to happen, Jesus would minister to them. And then another group was waiting to take their place, and they couldn't get away. And so they went away to a desolate place. Now, this is a common term, what we call a colloquialism. It means it's something that everybody knows. When you say a desolate place, literally a desert, it's not talking about a place with sand or a place with that's out in the middle of nowhere. A desolate place means undeveloped land, not even farmland, just pastures, nice wooded areas. Whatever you want to get away from, you would go to a desolate place. So they got in a boat from Capernaum, and they went east across part of the Sea of Galilee to the grassy areas on the eastern shore. They left early in the morning, and they went to a place right near the city, the village, really, of Bethsaida. There were grazing lands there with large areas of lush green grass. And so this was a place for them to just sit and to be together and to really try to rest. But, verse 33, now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. There's no internet, no cell phones, no texting, but word spread quickly. Look, when the greatest form of entertainment you have in that day and age is gossip, they get really, really good at it. And so what happens is that the word spread quickly. The distance by boat from Capernaum to Bethsaida is 4 miles. On land, it's 8 miles. And yet they beat them there. They were running to get there. Now, I want you to imagine this. Jesus and the apostles, they're exhausted. The apostles have come back from this ministry trip. They're emotionally drained and have had good times and yet needed rest. They needed time away. And as they approach the shore, they see thousands of people waiting there for them. Now, what was Jesus' reaction? Did he say, boys, row the other way. Go now. Don't make eye contact. Don't look at anybody. Just pretend like you don't see him. We're going the other way. Sorry, guys. They could have done that. But he didn't. He continued on. He was tired. He was emotionally taxed from both the elation of the apostles' report and the grief and devastation of hearing of John's death. But he takes this opportunity to demonstrate very obviously his offer of kingdom citizenship, his offer of salvation from sin in a very obvious way, very clear, very perceptible, inviting, delightful, abundant, very visible way. What he's going to do is draw people into an intimate encounter with the Son of God that is as clear an invitation as it gets. And really, what Jesus is offering is the ultimate gift, and that is himself. What I want to show you this morning is highlighting 7 offers that Jesus is making in this obvious demonstration of his love and his grace. 7 offers, and here's what they are. He says, I will be your shepherd. I will be your provider. I will be your rest. I will be your savior. I will be your protector. I will be your abundance, and I will be your guarantee. And he's going to make this in such an obvious way. His first offer, I will be your shepherd. Verse 34, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. It says that Jesus had compassion. There's 2 major expressions in Greek to have compassion or to describe the seat of emotion. There's the one you're familiar with, the heart. And that is the idea of lofty and noble feelings, the high and mighty feelings, the love of that which is good, hatred for that which is evil. These are big ideas, courage, fear, sorrow, joy. This is the idea of the big picture of elevated emotion. But there's another word that's used here to speak of having compassion. It's a word that means he felt it in his gut, that it was a forceful, a blunt, a violent reaction, so to speak, a heart-wrenching, sudden reaction. What's the difference between the heart reaction and this gut-wrenching reaction? Put it this way. You feel in your heart a desire to help poor children who are hungry. But when you meet one child who has not eaten in a day, you feel that in your gut. It punches you in the stomach. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He felt a punch in the gut when he saw these people who were sheep without a shepherd. It's not just a generalized feeling for the whole crowd. Oh, look at all these people. We need to help them. He knew every one of them. There's John. There's Martha. There's Mary. There's this person. There's that person. And he felt in his heart this feeling of them having not having a shepherd. Well, what does a shepherd do with a sheep? Jesus began to teach them many things. Now, he essentially taught them all day. He was showing them the way to the kingdom of God. Why does he teach so long? Because it takes time to sink the nails of God's word deeply into the heart of man. Luke's gospel notes that his teaching was all about the kingdom. And by the way, he healed those who came to him in need of healing. Probably what would happen is that he would be teaching for a while and somebody would be brought up in need of healing. He would stop, interrupt himself, minister to that one person, and then say, now let's pick up where I left off and continue to show them the way into the kingdom. And then somebody else would be brought over here. He would stop and minister to them. And he did this all day long. What a wonderful demonstration of him desiring to be their shepherd. He's demonstrating very clearly, this is what a shepherd does. A shepherd teaches you how to get into the kingdom and he ministers to your needs. I will show you the way into the kingdom of God. His first offer, I will be your shepherd. The second offer he makes, I will be your provider. And this really gets to the crux of the story here. What I want to do for us is combine the accounts in all the Gospels to give us the fullest picture. So if we were to combine them, here's what happened. It's nearing evening, and the apostles came and told Jesus, it's late. Send the people away to the villages to get food and lodging. Go do that themselves. But Jesus said, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. Now, it's important for us to remember, this is 5,000 men, and Matthew's gospel adds, besides women and children. So we can safely say 15,000 to 25,000 people. This was not a culture where married couples had one kid and quit. So there were lots of people here. Jesus asked Philip, he goes, you know, where should we buy bread that they may eat, that these may eat? Well, he knew that he was giving this as a test. He was simply testing Philip and those around him. He knew what he was going to do. And this was, incidentally, a training moment. Jesus is ministering to the crowds and taking a moment to train the 12, to teach them a principle. And the principle was, you're responsible to teach the sheep. You're responsible to provide for them what they need. This is your responsibility. Take shepherding seriously. Well, Philip is the worrier of the 12, and he got out his little whatever calculators they used back then, and he's doing the math quickly, and he says, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? Now, 200 denarii would be about 200 days' wages. Today, we would say if we wanted to figure $10 an hour for 8 hours is $80 a day, he's saying $16,000. That's still 65 cents a person. That's not very much money. So Philip the worrier asked the question, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread, give them something to eat? Jesus sent them out into the crowd to find what food they could scrounge. And he knew exactly what they were going to come up with. Now, remember this. The crowds came spontaneously. They didn't pack a picnic lunch. They ran, some of them, 8 miles to find Jesus. The only person who seemed to be prepared there was a boy who had 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. Now, if you've ever colored the little coloring page in your Sunday school lesson on the feeding of the 5,000, and you see these wonderfully plump loaves of bread, I hate to break your vision here. Barley loaves are the bread of the poor, and they were cheap little crackers that were rough. Basically, it was a lunch for a little boy. 5 crackers. And 2 little fish, and what you would do is you would break off a little piece of fish and put it on the cracker, and the fish was a little bit of flavor for this rough barley loaf, we would call it, but really they're just crackers. And then verse 39, then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. Well, the seating arrangement was one that was familiar to Jews. This was a way that you organized large groups to feed them. It made feeding more organized endeavor, which, by the way, also organizing them in groups of 50s and hundreds was a real easy way for somebody to count how many people were here. And so we have this recorded in Scripture. Well, how do you know there were 5,000 men? Because they were sitting down in groups of 50s and hundreds, and you can count them in a minute. So we understand that the Scriptures are very accurate in this. So the apostles are acting as waiters. And you picture this. Jesus has the 5 loaves and he has the fish. And the apostles come to him and he breaks off pieces in baskets and gives it to them. And the creator of all things is multiplying the fish and the loaves. And they keep going out and they come back and he refills them. He's standing in one place and they continue to receive from the creator the multiplied food. What has Jesus been teaching all day? He's been teaching, repent and come into the kingdom of God. I alone can provide this for you. He's demonstrating provision. He's demonstrating that he wants to not only be their shepherd, but that he alone can provide what they need, that he can provide salvation. The next day, the crowd came back. And it's really sad to me to see what they did. Same crowd, same people, after this wonderful miracle. You know what they did? They asked for another sign. They said this in John 6, verse 30. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? Really? We just multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fish into meals for thousands, and we want another sign? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, what are they doing right here? They're hinting, hey, you fed us dinner last night, how about breakfast? But he's not going to do that. He said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives the true bread from heaven, and the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Now here is him as a provider. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I have come down from heaven. What he's saying is, don't just look for a meal. Don't come to me for dinner and then for breakfast. By the way, he didn't feed them breakfast. He didn't give them another meal because they would have missed the point. Most of them missed the point anyway. He said, I want to be your provider, not for a single meal, but for your eternal salvation. I am the bread from heaven. I am the bread of life. I want to give you life. I want to give you salvation. I want to give you kingdom citizenship, not just a piece of bread and a fish. I want to do infinitely more for you than that. His offer is so clear. I will be your shepherd. I will be your provider. Third, he offers, I will be your rest. I will be your rest. Look, people didn't live a comfortable life in this time. It was not unusual for a man to work all day just to make enough to feed his family for that day or for the next day. Life was a toil of survival for most. There were no comforts like we enjoy. But look at the detail that Mark gives. Verse 39, then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the what? The green grass. He didn't say, all right, everyone file by. We're going to throw fish at this group, throw bread at this group. Or you guys over there, you can sit on the gravel. This group over here, pull up a cactus. You'll be fine. He found the green grass. Green grass. Cooler air comes down into the grass. It's trapped by the leaves, and it is actually the coolest place that you can sit during the springtime. It is God's natural carpeting. It is a relaxing place, and you can imagine they're close to the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and you can hear off in the distance the lapping of the waves on the shore, and sitting in the springtime here, still during the rainy season, on this green grass. And he had the apostles do the serving. Look, to be invited by the Lord to sit down and to rest is for him to say, God is going to refresh you and going to nourish you. And it's very important that we see this difference here. There's a change in tone. There's a change in Jesus' tactic. All throughout the Gospel of Mark, you remember one of the words that we see happening all the time? It's crowds, 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 crowds. That he's constantly being followed. He's constantly being hounded. And they want things from him. They want him to heal. They want him to give. They want him to restore. They want him to teach. And these are all good things. But they're following him. They're hounding him. This is different. This is a total change in tone. He says, stop. Sit on the green grass. I will come to you now. I will give you rest. I will bring you what you need. It was a totally different interaction than he'd had so far in the Gospel of Mark. He says, sit and rest and wait, and I'll come to you. I think this is a very clear picture for us. The weight of sin is such a mighty, mighty burden. It's a terrible load. It's completely unbearable. We labor against it. We have tried desperately to please a holy God in an unwinnable battle against our own depravity. But Jesus said in Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Hebrews 4:10, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works. The picture is very clear. Stop, sit, I will bring to you what you need. He offers, I will be your shepherd, I will be your provider, I will be your rest. Really the pinnacle offer, the fourth one, I will be your savior. I will be your savior. The next day, Jesus explained the point of this marvelous demonstration. John 6:35, he said, I am the bread of life. John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. During this time, the day before, during the feeding of the 5,000, remember, he was teaching, he was healing, he was feeding them. He's teaching them the way into the kingdom through Christ. He's healing them to demonstrate his willingness to heal them spiritually. And then he's feeding them to show his ability and willingness to give them spiritual food, the bread of heaven. And what is the bread? What is he speaking of? John 6:51, he explains to them, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh, my body. How is it that he wants to be their savior? Because the bread that must be eaten, as it were, for eternal life, to receive oneself into heaven, is to receive the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. He hadn't gone to the cross yet, but he was setting them up to understand this. This would just happen months after this episode. You know, the similarities are so clear. The bread that he fed the 5,000, it was offered willingly. It was Jesus' idea. He's the one who brought it to them. The offer of salvation was offered willingly. It was God's idea, not man's. The bread had to be brought to the people. They didn't go get it. They weren't capable of multiplying the loaves and the fishes. Salvation from Christ had to be brought down from heaven. It had to come meet us where we are. That's why Jesus came in the form of a man. He had to be brought down. All who were hungry were filled. He didn't get to person 4,996 and go, oh, sorry, all out of bread. Couldn't get to you. All who were hungry were filled. No one who desired to be fed was unsatisfied. And salvation is offered to all who would desire to sit at the feet of Jesus and receive from his hand. Why? Because Jesus' offer is, I will be your savior. I will be your shepherd. I'll be your provider. I'll be your rest. I'll be your savior. And he offers also, I will be your protector. I will be your protector. There's 25,000 people. They're hungry. They've been outside all day. This could be a chaotic scene, right? One guy trying to control 25,000 people. I mean, some of you have two or three little kids, and you can't even keep them under control. 25,000 people. How did he exert leadership? Watch what he did. He said, organize them in groups of 50s, groups of hundreds. What does that say? That says, oh, he has a plan. I have a plan. He demonstrated confidence. He demonstrated direction. We know that, by the way, the people's motives for hanging around Jesus were not entirely pure. John's gospel tells us that right after the people were fed, they wanted to take him by force to make him king. Now, why did they want to make him king? They were tired of living under the rule of Rome. They wanted to see the kingdom of God come in the very limited way that they could understand it. But why did they want to make him in particular king? Well, I think part of the reason is very clear from earlier in Mark. They felt safe with him. He was powerful. He was confident. He was miraculous. They felt protected. This is why they had such confidence in him that he could tell 25,000 people, sit down and I will feed you. And they believed him. They saw him holding some crackers and some fish. And they had confidence in him. They felt protected. And this is part of what he's trying to demonstrate to them. And he tells them the next day. Not the immediate physical protection that he gave them for one moment, but eternal spiritual protection. John 6:37, he says to them, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." I will never cast out. Never will you fear me as judge if you would let me be your Savior. Never will you fear the wrath of God, and never will you experience the fires of hell. Never. I will protect you. I will be your advocate. I will be your protector if you would just repent and humble yourself. How safe they must have felt, and how cared for, how protected. I will be your shepherd. I will be your provider. I will be your rest. I will be your Savior. I will be your protector. Then he offers, I will be your abundance. I will be your abundance. Verse 42, they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. When it says they were satisfied, it's a word that means they were stuffed, they were satiated, they were done, they were completely filled up, they were totally satisfied. There was actually more than they could eat. Now, I want you to imagine this scene. Jesus has been picking off little pieces, multiplying. I wish I could see what that looked like. You know, did he cover it up so that nobody could see what he was actually doing? Or was it very obvious? Did the loaves just keep growing back? Did the fish keep growing a new tail and he pulled it off every time? I don't know. Maybe he had a little black curtain that he hid everything behind. Sorry, this is not for you to know. But they kept coming back, and they brought 12 baskets full. Well, do the math. There's 12 apostles, and they each bring back a giant basket full of food. They're all full, and they begin to pile them at the feet of Jesus. And I can imagine the people looking at this and saying, he started with 5 little loaves, 5 little crackers, and 2 fish, and here are 12 baskets. They are abundantly fed. What a picture of salvation. What a picture of abundance. The next day, Jesus told the same crowd, "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." This salvation is complete. It's total. It is, as we might say, once for all. In fact, the book of Hebrews picks up this theme of once for all multiple times. Hebrews 7:27 says he offered himself up once for all. Hebrews 9:12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption, complete abundance. Hebrews 9:26, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 10:10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Such abundance in salvation. And this is such a clear, obvious picture of this. Look, what do we get? As a saved person, you get forgiveness from sin forever. You get eternal life. You get heavenly reward. God says at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. We receive in salvation more than we could ever ask or think. We're given joint heirs with Christ. In other words, we're written into the will of God. We're sons and daughters of God. We're heirs of the kingdom. We're rulers in the kingdom with the Son of God. We're united with all who have ever believed on Christ. We'll be resurrected into perfect physical bodies with which to enjoy a perfect new earth situated in a perfect new heavens. And we'll have unbroken sweet communion with God forevermore, and it cost you nothing. It cost Christ everything. That is abundance in salvation. Look, I've heard it said that I would serve Christ even if it meant that I just died and went out of existence at the end of my life. That's not the way God works. The way God works is when he offers something, it is abundant. It's infinitely more than you could possibly imagine, infinitely more than you could think or even comprehend. That's abundance through Christ. And this was just a clear little picture for these people. Look what God the Son can do for me. If he can provide bread and fish, how much more can he do? I will be your shepherd. I will be your provider, your rest, your Savior, your protector, your abundance. And finally, he said, I will be your guarantee. I will be your guarantee. What good is all this demonstration of what Jesus is offering, eternal life through his death and through his resurrection? What good is it if it's at risk, if there is some way that it could be taken away? I think logically, for this to be a true offer from God, there has to be a guarantee. There has to be an absolute guarantee that this is warranted, as it were. I have to have a guarantee that if I put my trust in Christ, that I'm not going to be burned, quite literally and figuratively, for all eternity because he was a great cosmic comedian playing some kind of joke. That, yeah, I can do the bread and the fish trick, but that's it. You know, that's all I've got in my bag. There has to be a guarantee. Well, the day after feeding the 5,000, John 6:39, he tells the same crowd, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." In John 10, Jesus said, "I will not lose one in my hand." Not one. If God has ordained that a billion people come to saving faith in Christ, then there will be a billion people in his hand. Not 999 million, but the billion. Why is this? Well, it's so that where Christ is, I may be. You know, Jesus made a specific promise to the apostles in John 14, the night before his death. In fact, we looked at this on Easter Sunday. John 14, he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Look, right now, we're separated from Christ. You've never met him face to face. You've never seen what he looks like. We know him only by faith in the wonderful, obvious way he's revealed in Scripture. But if you follow the events of Scripture from the point of the rapture and the resurrection on, or from the point of your own death when you go to meet with Christ, never again will you be separated. If he's in heaven, you're in heaven. If he's returning to the earth, you're returning to the earth. You will never be separated again. Jesus' offer is very clear. I will be your shepherd, your provider, your rest, your savior, your abundance, your protector, and guarantee. So what's our word for this morning? It's obvious. I don't think you could have made it any clearer. It was understandable. It was noticeable. It was apparent. It was plain. It was lucid. It was very visible. And to a Jewish crowd, this should have been even more obvious. This should have triggered something in their own hearts to understand who he is. 1,000 years before Christ, King David worshiped God, and he wrote of the nature of God. In fact, he wrote very prophetically of the nature of Messiah, of the Son of God. And David didn't know his name. He didn't know the name of the Messiah, but he knew his salvation character. And he wrote from the view of one who was saved, who knew God as his shepherd and as his provider, his rest, his savior, his protector, his abundance, and his guarantee. How much more obvious could Jesus have been when he said, "I will be your shepherd"? And David wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd." Mark 6, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus' offer was, "I will be your provider. I shall not want." And they ate and they were satisfied. Jesus offered, "I will be your rest." He makes me lie down in what? In green pastures. And he leads me beside still waters, next to the Sea of Galilee. Quote, he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. He offered, "I will be your savior." David wrote, "He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Jesus said to the crowd, "I am the bread of life, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life." Jesus offered, "I will be your protector." David wrote, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." John 6:37, Jesus said to this crowd, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Jesus offered, "I will be your abundance." 1,000 years earlier, David wrote, "You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." It's abundance. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and the fish. And finally, Jesus offered, "I will be your guarantee." You can probably finish this with me. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Jesus told this crowd, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Could he be more obvious? He was clear. How did they respond? Well, the next day they grumbled. They took offense at him. John 6, verse 66. After this, many turned back and no longer walked with him. I can't wrap my mind around that. Ultimately, Jesus had gone to such great lengths to give the gospel to those in Bethsaida and to the surrounding villages, and yet they rejected him. And so he was left with no choice. Matthew 11:21, he said, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes," meaning that those in Bethsaida did not repent. Those 25,000 who got the clearest, most obvious picture of the gospel given to this point, they turned their back on him. They didn't get it. They did not repent. Well, in God's mercy and grace, Jesus made those seven offers to us, and by his very, very great kindness, he moved in our hearts to compel us to not be the one who turned away, but to be the one who turned to him and who repented. And for any who may be fooling yourselves into thinking that you know Christ as Savior, don't be the one who turns back. Because many people sat at the feet of Jesus. Many people sat under his teaching. Many people were fed. Many people were demonstrated to. But most turned away. The offer still stands for now. And we're always invited to receive what is so obvious to us. Our Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Your invitation to come to heaven is in flashing lights. It is in neon. It is as clear as can be. It is as clear as the Word of God. It is as clear as this clear demonstration of your grace and your kindness. The offer that Christ has made is so sweet to us who have received him. Lord, we thank you so much. Lord Jesus, that you are our Savior. You are our provider. You are our rest. We thank you that you are all these things to us. Lord, I would just pray for any listening right now who may not know you as Savior, that they would receive this clear invitation from the very words of Christ, from the Scriptures themselves, written by the Holy Spirit to demonstrate the glories of the Son of God. We pray for them, Lord. We pray that they would come to you. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to worship you in your word. Might we continue in worship throughout the rest of this week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.